ask those questions explicitly about Scripture.
Yeah.
What does the Bible say what kind of world we're in?
Yeah.
What does the Bible say what does it mean to be human? What does the Bible say there was a problem with the world? And what does the Bible say is the remedy to the problem? So if you answer those questions according to scriptural norms, I think, you get a particular kind of worldview. If you answer them according to the cultural norms we have in the modern and postmodern world, you get a different kind of worldview. And it's pretty clear that many communities of Christians are answering those questions without going to the Bible, but by cultural norms. So they do have a worldview.
Welcome to the Upwards podcast, where we discuss the intersection of Christian faith in the academy, church, and marketplace. My name is Susan Smetzer Anderson, and today I have the pleasure of speaking with J. Richard Middleton, Emeritus Professor of Biblical Worldview and Exegesis at Northeastern Seminary and Roberts Wesleyan University. Richard had studied in the Netherlands, Canada, Jamaica, and the United States, along the way earning a PhD in theology and an MA in philosophy. He is a scholar of enormous curiosity, dedicated to understanding God's word and work in the world. In addition to biblical studies, he is a keen observer of human culture and a prolific writer. Currently, he has 5 books under contract, including one that relates to today's topic. Its working title is Dancing in the Dragon's Jaws: The Christian Worldview in a Conflicted Age. It is a revised version of his best-selling book, The Transforming Vision, published in 1984. You can learn more about Richard at his website, and if you're curious like me, you can sign up to audit or take one of his courses through Northeastern Seminary. I hope you enjoy this podcast. Richard, I am so blessed to have this time with you today. It is a genuine pleasure every time I talk to you, and I always come away with something new to think about. So I'm thrilled to talk with you today about what it means to have a Christian worldview and how that itself as a concept, Christian worldview, has changed over time. So it's amazing to think about, but your first book about Christian worldview, which you wrote with Brian Walsh, was published in 1984. Okay. I guess I'm thinking you probably started writing it in 81. So you were published in 84. And a lot has changed since then. Mm-hmm. So 41 years ago, this book came out, and it was very well read, well reviewed. And I'd like to dig into a little bit of what worldview is and also what has transpired since then, mm-hmm. and how your thinking may have changed, because now you are apparently rewriting that book significantly for a new publication to come out in the year or two. Is mm-hmm. that the plan?
Yeah.
Okay. So thank you for being with us today.
It's my pleasure to be here, Susan.
So what were you like when you wrote this book about worldview? Because mm-hmm. I'm thinking that the young Richard, the author of that time, may not be the same person that you are today. And I just want you to give us a feel for who you were.
So I was a young, relatively naive person in my 20s. I'd done an undergraduate degree in theology and was doing a master's while working as a campus minister. So I was doing quite a bit of bringing myself, who was very introverted, out of myself to address needs of students. A lot of teaching in large group meetings on campus, a lot of preaching in churches, and realizing that the perspective that my students had on the Bible and life didn't quite match what I found in Scripture itself.
Mm-hmm.
And I found myself excited about the vision in the Bible that I wanted to share. And I tried to share that in non-credit courses I would teach. They used to call them, you know, study groups on campus with students, or in preaching in church. I did a lot of preaching in church and teaching in Sunday school and so on, to communicate that vision, always with a sense of how does this help you become a better disciple of Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. To me, that was always the key question. Teaching always ought to have an impact on edification and transformation. Otherwise, it's pretty useless.
So were you consciously thinking about worldview when you were doing that?
Yeah. So as an undergraduate, I started reading about worldview and Christian worldview, and got me excited because I realized that was a category to help me think about why you could see things differently mm-hmm. in the Bible and in the world, where you stood in the perspective you had, often that you were not aware of, shaped how you viewed things. Mm-hmm. And I began to interpret the Bible better and thought, okay, maybe there is a coherent worldview that helps us to see this better, that arises from Scripture, that we can talk about and discuss. I always thought that deep thinking had nothing to do with ivory tower thinking. Mm. It always had to do with the implications of so what for church life and for ordinary Christian spirituality and discipleship.
That's interesting. So did you notice that your students were deep thinkers, or were you concerned that they had a lot to learn about thinking mm-hmm. more deeply about the Bible and Christian worldview?
So I learned that you don't talk about at the meta level about thinking deeply. What you do is you show them mm-hmm. a better way to think, and mm-hmm. they start to think deeply. Once you engage people's interests and desires and they say, wow, this really makes a difference in my life, I want to think more about it. So that's how I would do it. So in a sense, talking about a worldview is a second order experience. Experiencing the worldview more deeply and existentially is really the primary thing that I was interested in.
Right. Well, and I find it fascinating that whenever you go to a new place, like I'm a student going to a college, it opens you up to new possibilities because you're primed. You're ready to ask those questions, right? Or you meet somebody who demonstrates a different way of living that may make you think a little differently mm-hmm. and ask questions about why are they that way. I think as you get older, that might be a little harder because we get established in family relationships or in certain circles and we don't get out of those as much. Our exposure to new ideas and new thinking is not quite as dynamic. So I'm wondering, as you've aged and as you've grown in your own career and you have a PhD in theology and you have a master's in philosophy, is that correct? Mm-hmm. And you are a deep observer of culture. What have you noticed about the way, in general, our culture tends to grapple with shifting worldview, mm-hmm. or personally or corporately?
The culture as a whole, not the church particularly?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a good question. So I'd say, first of all, just for the church, let me comment on that, because that's what I'm most aware of, mm-hmm. that I noticed over the years as I was teaching students of about the same age. Each year, their knowledge of the Bible was less and less and less.
Okay.
Until at the beginning, I would challenge students' points of view, and they would come back with stuff that they knew from the Bible, and we'd talk about it. Now, I could say almost anything in a class, and students have no background knowledge of anything in the Bible. They are shaped simply by their culture. The churches are not inculcating an alternative worldview into people. Mm. They're simply echoing the worldview of their culture. So now the question is, what kind of cultural point of view do we see? There always were multiple points of view. There's a dominant sort of worldview in our Western culture today. It has to do with success, personal success, and earning money and gaining prestige and having comfort in life. This is kind of the general perspective that many people have. But there's always sub-worldviews, competing visions that are there. And often in one person, we have more than one competing vision, and we mm-hmm. haven't integrated. So we have a split personality almost because we have a split worldview. But what I've seen over the years is more and more people decide they want one of those competing visions for their own, and they become entrenched in them in such a way that they then oppose their vision to all others, and they don't want to learn from anyone else, mm-hmm. and it's hard to challenge that. So that's something I've noticed more. So, you know, I call that polarization, right? So you get more and more of this, and everyone has noticed this in Western culture over the years.
Right. So in the church itself, you've noticed basically a decrease in biblical knowledge. And does that make people susceptible to more deception?
I think that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So you have less critical faculties to bring to bear because you don't know what the Bible actually says.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So you may identify as a Christian, but really be ungrounded.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Wow. So I'm curious about how you perceive the Christian worldview in the United States. Mm-hmm. I mean, I actually think there's more than one worldview.
Sure,
so
of course,
there's
yeah.
like competing worldviews in the faith communities of the United States, and some are dominant, I think, more so than others. But if you were to characterize how Christian culture is faring in the United States, is there any type of terminology you would lean
mm-hmm.
into?
Yeah. All kind of things you could say. Let me give you a little historical background, how I see it shifted, and that may help me clarify. So when I was growing up in the church had a very otherworldly worldview, the sense that this world is not so important. It doesn't mean you don't get involved. People get involved. And they're part of the consumer culture. But there is a transcendent purpose that's beyond this world that's more important. Going to heaven when you die, but also you come to church and you feel uplifted and spiritual and connected with God. And then you go back into the world and do your own stuff. So the split personality thing. Mm-hmm. But this otherworldly idea basically says, it implies that God's word has nothing to say to us about our ordinary life in the world. It's all about some transcendent experience, a sacred realm. But what that allows then is whatever worldviews are current in culture to captivate us, because we believe this is a neutral realm. But it's not neutral. There are different competing visions. So we begin to get captured by the worldviews in our culture. And what happens over time is that this spiritual transcendent vision has become less and less important in the churches, but we've begun to see that our Christian worldview or Christian commitments have to have some impact on so-called secular life. But we're not shaped either by an otherworldly vision or by a biblical vision. We're shaped by cultural visions, and we just put some biblical language on that, put some Christian superficiality on that. But we're basically buying into non-Christian, pagan worldviews. I can say more about that if you want.
I would love you to elaborate on that.
Around the time of the beginning of the modern period, Christians began to be more interested in the so-called secular world. The sciences became important, and cultural advancement became important. And this is where, colonization from Europe came in the name of Christianity. They were coming to take over lands and get wealth and so on. So this is not a particularly positive view of how Christianity should affect the ordinary world. But the core idea of the modern worldview is that the human being is to conquer and control the natural world to bring success and progress, that we do this. You could say that's a kind of a secular salvation myth. Mm-hmm. It's not that God saves us out of the world or God even redeems the world. It's that we redeem the world in the name of God, but we are the ones who take control of things. And this conquest motif is grounded in the idea that human beings are fully autonomous. We have no one can tell us what to do. We're the masters of our own fate. In the time of Plato, he has one of his comments is that if people say that I am master of my own fate, that's delusional. That's what the sophists would say. But today, people actually believe that they can control their own fate. Mm. And we don't have to conform to some external set of values that have come from God or from society or from tradition. Different religions and cultures have different ideas about that we are the center of what is right and wrong. That's the core of the modern ideal. Now, here's a weird thing. If I think that I know what is right and wrong, no one can tell me what to do, but you know what is right and wrong, nobody can tell you, and you know, and you know, and you know, what you have is utter warfare. But of course, no individual can act just as an individual. So we start to break down into tribes. We get groups of people who have a vision of what's right and wrong, but no one can tell us that we are wrong. We are the truth, and so we are impervious to critique, but we want to now impose our point of view on others. And then you have the clash that's going on in the world today. This is the breakdown of modernity into what's been called postmodern society, where everyone thinks that they know what's right, but no longer do we have the ideal that if the self is the center, then we'll have a universal vision of truth. That was what the moderns actually thought. No, everyone knows what is right, and you are demonic if you disagree with me. You're evil. Mm-hmm. And so we have this radical tribal confrontation going on in our culture. And Christians simply say, well, we pick one of those tribes, and we think that's the Christian tribe. Or we think, pick this tribe, and that's the Christian tribe. Scripture would say that's utterly not the way it's supposed to be. God chooses his people, Israel, from the beginning, to be a blessing to the nations. God chooses the church to go into the world with the gospel, the good news for all people. And the people of God, in the vision of Revelation, come from every tribe and people and nation and language group. And they're a multicultural group. And when it says that I saw, John says in Revelation, people from all these different places, how did he know they were from all these different places? Because when you look at people, they're wearing different kinds of clothing. Right. And the clothing identifies you as culturally different than others. But the people of God are meant to be this broad spectrum of different kinds of people. Because when God chooses you, your privilege is always for service to others. For even the Son of Man came mm-hmm. not to be served, but mm-hmm. to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's the core, I think, that critiques tribalism, that election is always for ministry. Privilege mm-hmm. is always for the blessing of others. Mm-hmm. It's not to hoard it for ourselves and set us against others. Mm-hmm. That is essentially a pagan notion. And that's where a lot of Christians have come today.
And they would be shocked. We would be shocked to acknowledge that, right?
Yes.
And if we were confronted with a vision of ourselves that is, you know, saying you have become tribalized, I think a lot of us would say, No, I haven't. I'm a thinking human being. I'm rational. And at the same time, maybe there's a part of us that would say, well, I do type kind of overreact sometimes mm-hmm, to mm-hmm. what my other tribes say. So if we were to come to understand the fact that we are relegating ourselves to tribes, or that we have unconsciously adopted, say, all of the worldview permeating in my family or my forebears, and don't really have a sense of that until we're somehow confronted, how do we change?
That's a great question. It's a mega question. It's not a question that can be simply answered.
Yeah.
I have learned that I've tried to change people by teaching them a different foundation for their beliefs. That here is a way to understand scripture that is exciting. It's challenging, but it's also inspiring.
Mm-hmm.
And if you get interested in that and you start to work with that, you can see that some of these things that I was associating with Christianity are not really Christian, and you can begin to peel them off. But the metaphor that I have used a lot recently is, and this goes back to the idea that Christians today, many are going through what they call deconstruction.
Right. I was curious about the relationship with this whole worldview.
Yeah. So there's a sense in which from the very beginning as an undergraduate theology student thinking about worldviews, I was doing deconstruction, always with reconstruction at the same time. Always what's a better way. So I'm not just throwing out the baby with the bathwater, but I'm constantly thinking, what in the church and in our interpretation of the Bible, in the way we live, is really not the way Jesus wanted it to be? And how can we extricate ourselves from that? So I've been trying to help people see that a lot of the church traditions, I mean, a lot of church traditions are fantastic, but many are actually not helpful. And there's a better way to interpret the Bible and think about your life. So I've been trying to give them something positive. So the way I put it is this way. If you're standing on a threadbare carpet of theology, really bad theology, I'm not going to pull the carpet out from under you. That just disorients you totally and you fall on your face.
Mm-hmm.
And you want, give me back that carpet. But if I say, here's a plush rug. Take off your shoes and step over here and feel it with your toes. Well, that's really nice. Let me explore some more. I'll just pull the old threadbare rug out while you're not looking. That's kind of how I teach. So I think that you don't start by telling somebody they're wrong. You start by showing them a better way, a more excellent way, mm-hmm. as Paul mm-hmm. would say, which is a way of love.
Mm-hmm.
And as they get interested in that, they begin to shift. Not everybody does. And I don't try to have people think about your ideas are wrong or your worldview is wrong. I'm not. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to think about, do you want to be a better disciple of Christ? How should we follow this one who we call Master? What did he try and teach us? Let's look at that. And slowly I've seen people change. Not everybody. Not everybody wants to change because there isn't still a degree of disorientation. There's a degree of, quote, deconstruction. And a story I tell is I once taught a course. At the end of the course, I had a student stand up and with a big smile on his face say, Professor, you destroyed my theology. But he was smiling because he had found a better way. He didn't feel mm-hmm. upset. He felt exhilarated. But that's the way he put it. So he had gone through deconstruction, if you will. So I always know that from I started teaching on Christian worldview, started teaching about what a Christian worldview was, some students always went through a disorientation period because you're losing a sense of your grounding. Your identity, what you thought made sense, you realize doesn't make sense, but you're not quite sure how to be grounded after that.
Right.
That's the problem. But then if you keep at it and you trust the process and you trust those, the community of learners you're with, you trust your teacher, you come through that better.
Right. What you just said about trust is so critical in this whole process. And we're talking in big swaths first about worldview.
Mm-hmm.
So I want to get back to actually defining that. But I also want to identify the fact that whenever people are confronted with a choice, they're going to weigh that choice or ideas in light of not only what they already know, but what the cost is for making those alternative choices. And those costs may be monetary. They may be in terms of value identities. They may be familial or relational. Yes. And so when you talk about disorientation, I think naming the fact that sometimes there is risk and cost associated with making a change. For example, these students might go home and say, well, my professor's been saying this. And they're maybe somewhat surprised themselves and disoriented themselves. And so there's this friction that is happening not only in the individual, but also in the relationships yes. around them. So I think that also reinforces the reason that we drift into tribalism. But let's just think about worldviews. Yeah. So I think in your class on worldview, you define it pretty specifically. And can you just outline what that is?
More, less than defining it, what I do is I give a series of descriptions of it because it's really hard to get at. So the idea of worldview is that you have a particular stance towards the world. You have a perspective. You know, if I look at a building from one point of view, I can see the front or the back or one of the sides or the top if I'm up in a tree, but I can never see the whole building. I see from where I am. So that a worldview is a vision from a point of view. So it's got an element of subjectivity in it. And we're often not aware of where we're standing and why we see things the way we do. So vision is a metaphor you can use. Perspective is a metaphor. Framework, as if, you know, I'm looking through some glasses and there's a frame of my glasses. Mm-hmm. I'm not looking at the frame. I'm looking through the glasses. It's the lenses you see the world with. Mm-hmm. You're not usually aware of them. Another metaphor I've been using is orientation, how we're oriented towards the world. And if vision uses the eyes as an idea, you know, a metaphor, orientation uses inner ear, how you get balance,
that's
right?
True.
So it's another kind of perceptual metaphor. So the point is, at a pre-theoretical level, not even thinking necessarily about it, we are oriented towards the world a certain way. Mm-hmm. We see the world a certain way, and there's always a value attached to the way we see it. It's never just we see that the world is a certain way. We see the world ought to be a certain way. Yeah. There's an ethical side to it. Mm-hmm. So the way I put it in the past is a worldview is a vision of life. It tries to see the way the world is. It's always a vision for life. It tells you this is the way one ought to look at the world and the way one ought to live. So it's got this normative dimension to it. The problem is that when we wrote the book, worldview thinking was just beginning to come into Christianity. From the early part of the 20th century to the 80s when you wrote the book, books have been coming out in a Christian worldview. And since that book has come out, and it was a very popular book, it's more popular than anything else I've written since. It's more popular than all the books I've written since together, which is crazy. Wow. It hit a nerve, but other books were being written at the same time on a Christian worldview. And over time, what has happened is Christians who are suspicious of the world, the modern world, started to use the idea of a Christian worldview as a package of absolute truths that we have that we can defend against the world. And so first of all, a Christian worldview got reduced to ideas. And it's not about ideas. It's about a pre-conceptual orientation to the world. You can talk about it. You can think about your worldview. You can think about the Bible's worldview. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, this is the biblical worldview. It portrays stories and all kinds of genres of literature. We can discern that and study and see, is there a particular way of seeing that the Bible assumes? So we can think about that. But Christians in the evangelical church toward the end of the 20th century and into the 21st century reduced worldview to ideas, a framework of ideas or doctrines. And further, that's problematic in and of itself, but further, it's these are the truths that are absolute. This is a Christian worldview. And if you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with truth. So there's no distinction between me and the truth. Well, I want to say, look, I believe that I'm telling you the truth, but I could be wrong because I'm a finite, fallible person and I'm standing from here. I can't see all the truth. I give you my perspective on the truth. Mm-hmm. And I need to hear what you have to say, not just to accept it. I'm going to negotiate with you. Are you really seeing the same thing I'm seeing?
Right.
Or are you misrepresenting it? But we can talk about that. And ultimately, we need a community. So I'm not reducing a Christian worldview to the purely subjective, but I'm saying it's intersubjective. It involves a community of people who say, we are looking at the world through the lens of Scripture. And we're going to disagree on all kinds of things, but let's talk about that and see how we can iron sharpens iron, right? We can help each other mm-hmm. to see things better. But if you say that the package of truth that I have simply is the truth and there is no remainder, then if you disagree with me, you're of the devil. That's become a dominant thing in the evangelical church. So I have, you know, teaching Christian worldview courses for many years. My students come to me and say, oh, Professor, there's a conference on a Christian worldview on this campus over here. Let's go to the conference. I said, let's just read the details of how they talk about this. And they say, oh, yeah, they're taking worldview as an absolute package of truths. And we've got it. And we're just going to give it to you. And now you have a Christian worldview. It doesn't work that way. You have to be discipled into a form of spirituality. That's what Christianity is. It's ethical formation over time mm-hmm. as you indwell this worldview mm-hmm. and it becomes your own. And then you start to live out of it. Mm-hmm. And you can think about it, but it's not a package of ideas anybody can give you. So I love to quote Mr. Miyagi in Karate Kid to Daniel,
okay.
where he says, so Daniel, you learn karate from book. If you think you can get a Christian worldview by going to a conference or a course or reading a book, you have not understood what the Christian worldview is. It is something that you must live into over time by your formation mm-hmm. to become a different kind of person.
It's almost like we need a different word or worldview.
Well, what I want to do is reclaim what the word originally meant, because okay. the word originally meant a preconceptual vision of reality that we are oriented to. And it's been denatured by Christians to become a package of ideas. Mm-hmm. But the point that I want to make also is that the term worldview is still being used outside of Christianity in its original sense. So one of my students was in social work, said, oh yeah, in sociology, people use the term worldview all the time, in psychology and anthropology mm-hmm. too. Mm-hmm. It's used widely, and it does not mean a package of ideas. It means an orientation to the world, a mm-hmm. way of seeing the world that a community might have. So I want to say, Christians have been reducing the term worldview to something mm-hmm. that it was never intended to be. And I'm not going to allow them to dominate. I'm going to reclaim the term worldview mm-hmm. in its original meaning and ask, how ought we be oriented to the world? How are we to see reality from Scripture? That will involve thinking and ideas, because I'm going to reflect on Scripture and how it understands the world and how we should understand the world. But that is a second order activity. And you don't have to be reflecting explicitly on your worldview to have a transformation of worldview. You can just be living in part of a community that shapes you differently to live a different mm-hmm. kind of way. And that's your worldview being shaped by that.
The podcast notes for today's conversation include a link to view this episode on YouTube. Remember to follow or subscribe to stay updated with our latest episodes in your podcast app.
I'm thinking about the power of age. I think aging is its own gift in terms of allowing you to, through experience, gain perspective, which I think is freeing. Yes. At least it has been for me. And I embrace age for that reason. Although for several years, I told my daughters I was 47 until they caught on that I was quite a bit older than that. Uh-huh. So I've quit resisting the whole idea of age because I see the power of it. And when you think about what it is that helps you be open to change and to embrace it and not to be afraid of it, I think part of it is having a listening ear. Part of it is having a stance that says, I still have a lot of growing to do. I don't know everything. And also just the power of questions. I've been astonished when I've gone to events, for example, and, you know, I ask people a lot of questions because I enjoy just hearing about mm-hmm. their life and so forth. Sometimes people don't ask me any questions, yes. which amazes me because I'm like, we could have such a rich conversation if we just had more of a back and forth.
Yes.
And so I think questions themselves are so useful in terms of connecting and just enjoying other people and gaining from them. So when I think about change in general, it's having a stance that allows for just the general opportunity to say, what can I know about that person? What is it that they are like, how do they operate in this world, et cetera, and get beyond just the what do you do for a living,
yeah.
but ask some good questions. And one of the things that you do in your class, which I'm auditing and find amazing, is that you have a set of questions that you say help people think about their worldview in rather concrete terms. And I'm just wondering if you could outline those five questions.
Five questions. I'm thinking of the three questions. So maybe it's different questions you're thinking of.
I wrote down four, and I thought you said there were five now, but
thinking of. You're thinking of the where are we, who are we, those questions?
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly.
So the way I put that is everyone has implicit answers to four questions. They don't always consciously ask them, but it's helpful to ask them. And the questions are, where are we? What kind of world do we live in? Everyone assumes something about that. They don't have to think consciously about it, right? Mm-hmm. Philosophers do, and theologians often. Second question is, who are we? Who am I as a human being, and what's my purpose in life? You've got some implicit idea that you live out, even if you never thought about it consciously. Mm-hmm. Then, what's wrong? What is there that's impeding my functioning as a good person in the world that brings me, how do I not accomplish what I ought to be doing in the world? What's blocking me? What do I feel is wrong with the world or my life? And then what's the remedy or what's the solution? How do I assume that I'll overcome these problems and get somewhere positive? Everyone, no matter whether they have a conscious worldview, no matter whether they're religious or secular, answers those questions in some way or another. And people have come up with multiple questions beyond that, but I think those are the four key ones. Now, to think about those questions means you are doing criticism of your own worldview. You're trying to bring it to the surface. I ask those questions explicitly about Scripture.
Yeah.
What does the Bible say what kind of world we're in? What does the Bible say what does it mean to be human? What does the Bible say that was a problem with the world? And what does the Bible say is a remedy to the problem? So if you answer those questions according to scriptural norms, I think, you get a particular kind of worldview. If you answer them according to the cultural norms we have in the modern and postmodern world, you get a different kind of worldview. And it's pretty clear that many communities of Christians are answering those questions without going to the Bible, but by cultural norms. So they do have a worldview. They're not necessarily aware of it as a worldview, but these days people are more aware that they have a point of view different from other points of view because we have more conflict between points of view in the world. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's in a sense an opening to start talking about one's worldview, but it's also more difficult because we have absolutized our worldview now, and anyone who disagrees with us is clearly evil. And that's one of the problems with this idea of worldview as ideas that are a package of truth. I mean, I have been involved in online conversations about a biblical worldview, quote unquote, in which 95% of all people in the conversation said, that connotes to me an absolutist stance that says, I am evil if I disagree with you. And that's what I experienced from my church or from my Christian college or from my Christian schooling. People treat worldview in that way. And that just is not the way anybody ought to approach life in general. But I've actually found that to be open to other points of view and to ask questions requires a great deal of confidence. You have to have a sense of self-identity that's not threatened by other points of view. And the question is, what gives you that sense of identity? And let me tell you a story from a course I taught. I taught an upper-level undergrad course, 400-level seminar course, on creation theology in the Bible and the ancient world around the Bible. We looked at Babylonian creation stories and all sorts of stuff. And people enjoyed the course, except one student was threatened and was really difficult to grapple with this stuff. And so I said one day, let's just pause a moment. Small class, about 10 people. Let's go around each person and say, suppose everything I believe was ripped away from me. What's the one grounding idea or the grounding truth that I am so confident of it'll never be ripped away? We went around and almost everybody said the same thing. They said, I'm saved by the grace of God and I trust in the cross. And because I know that, you could challenge anything I believe and I could change my mind on anything, but I'm so grounded in that that I'm confident that I can face reality. This one student said, I don't know what I have. That's grounding. And that's why she was so anxious. Tragically, she went and dropped the course and never came back. And I couldn't convince her to come back. But so if you are grounded in the grace of God, I do not construct my identity. That's what grace of God means. God gifts me with an identity that I am significant in his sight and in his purposes. I can fail in all kinds of ways. I can change my mind on all kinds of stuff. I can investigate ideas that you might seem to be threatening, but they don't threaten me because they cannot threaten that I'm being held in the arms of God. To me, if you are confident in that, you can be open to anything. That doesn't mean you have, you know, a porous mind that just sucks everything in, but you can critique, you can ask mm-hmm. questions, you can evaluate without mm-hmm. fear.
Right, and we have the Holy Spirit
yes.
in us that can help us with discernment, yeah. and we are also not supposed to be lone rangers.
Yes.
So yes. testing out Excellent. Ideas with people whose judgment has proven yeah. to be solid, I think can be another source of comfort. I find this fascinating because I realize that if you have drifted away from the scriptures, from the very core commandments of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, you know, that we are called to love as we have been loved, et cetera. And I'm not saying these well because my brain is racing right now, but all of those things remind us that the original intent of the creation and the beauty of the creation was God in relationship.
Yes.
God engaging the whole person and the people that he created from the very beginning, and he never left them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And even sin didn't separate us mm-hmm. completely from the love of God. So that is so powerful. And the Bible is a narrative, multiple narratives, right? And you bring this forward that it is a compilation of different perspectives. So even the Bible is, through its multiple writers, et cetera, is showing us that there is diversity
yes.
and complexity.
Yeah.
And at the same time, there is unity in that. And I'm just wondering if you can unpack that.
Oh, yes, that's great. So I've written a blog post on why the different accounts of the resurrection and the different gospels, they don't quite harmonize, you know? Or you find events in one gospel are in different order in another gospel. Mm-hmm. And the same event, let's take when you hear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's these three episodes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are all different. Different people come to Jesus. And in one case, the person tells Jesus this, and Jesus says, you're right. Now the person asks Jesus, and Jesus tells the person, this is the core commandment. So you get variants of the story. Is it three different stories or three memories of the same story? But however you look at it, the Gospels have different accounts of the same reality. And early in the church, by the second century, when St. Irenaeus, who we call Irenaeus of Lyon, was there, he talked about the fourfold gospel, that it's actually false to just take one of the Gospels as authoritative. It's not four Gospels, literally. It's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to John. Same Gospel from different points of view. Mm-hmm. So we have canonized multiple perspectives. And since I'm Old Testament in my teaching mostly, I can say, look at the book of Kings and Chronicles. You not believe they're talking about the same events in some places. They tell it so differently.
Mm-hmm.
But exactly. But they're different perspectives on the same reality. And the idea that we should be able to harmonize it to exactly one singular telling is a modernist impulse. It's not there in the classical church, and it ought not to be there in our beliefs today. Nevertheless, with all the diversity in the Bible, there is a coherence underlying it all. And so when I teach Christian worldview, I try to teach what is that coherence while acknowledging the diversity. Of course, you got to take my particular courses on exegetical books of the Bible to mm-hmm. get the diversity. Then you'll see if I'm focusing mm-hmm. on one book, I'm studying it in depth. Wow, you can't find quite that perspective in any other book of the Bible, you know, but it contributes towards this coherent worldview. So I'm very aware of the diversity in Scripture, and that mm-hmm. we'll never all exactly agree in the church, but that doesn't mean we can't have a kind of coherent unity. The core mm-hmm. tradition, we ought to be able to talk about that and see that and live that out while allowing for diversity. And some of that diversity is personal. I'm going to see it differently just because I am who I am. Somebody's cultural. I'm living in a different culture. I'm going to embody Christianity differently there than here, and including subcultures and the families of origin we're part of. We're all going to come up with slightly different versions of things. So mm-hmm. the actual empirical worldview that you will have and I will have will never exactly be the same, but they will be enough the same that we can say we share a Christian worldview.
Because we're grounded in the core Christian
exactly.
truth.
That's what I think. So,
yeah. All right. So what do you hope in? What do you hope for with your new book? And how do you hope to have it adopted, your perspective on worldview adopted.
So I guess I have two actual hopes. Let's get to the adoption part afterward. Two actual hopes. And the first one is what I've often found in teaching, whether in the church or in a college or seminary, that I have a student come to me and said, what you said in that class articulated what I've always thought was true, but I didn't know how to put it. So there was an intuition that was there that said, this is something is right, and I couldn't figure out why it's different than what I've been hearing around me. But now I've got language to talk about it. So what I want to do, first of all, is to help those Christians who've been struggling with this and have an implicit sense that there is something better, to give them some language to talk, to say, oh, my goodness, so there is that. I'm not just crazy. There is actually a better way of seeing this. I want to give some encouragement to those. And I also want to address those who think they have a Christian worldview, but it's been distorted in some way, to engage them to think more deeply about what it is to have a Christian worldview, and maybe to change their minds on some things. And that's one of the reasons I want to keep the term worldview, to attract those who think they have a Christian worldview, because they use that language, right?
Right.
Maybe what you have is not quite Christian properly. It's a synthesis of some Christian ideas and some pagan ideas.
And honestly, I think we all struggle with that.
Yes, of course we do.
Certainly my background has predisposed me to want to reject certain types of ideas that I may need to look at more carefully.
Mm-hmm.
So I empathize with the person who thinks they have it figured out. I think we all want to feel like that in some ways. So, and what else? What else are you thinking about?
On the question of who would adopt the book, to use the book sort of thing. Well, the book was primarily used in Christian colleges for courses, either on a Christian worldview or on something else, and that would be one of the textbooks. It was used a lot in Canada for what used to be called grade 13. They don't have grade 13 anymore. Yeah. They've gone to grade 12 now in Ontario, Canada. But it used to be grade 13 Christian high schools used to use this as a social studies textbook. It was very common to use that way.
Uh-huh.
A lot of churches use it as a study guide to study the Bible. I'm hoping all those things will happen again. I don't know. I mean, one never knows. But I'm just praying that God will use this to encourage people to say, you know, the Bible is amazing. And if we were to understand it better, we'd be so inspired to live in this world with joy, but also with resistance to ideas and points of view that are dehumanizing, that we'd be willing to take the risk of living as fully human beings in community with God to bring blessing to others in the world. I really want to empower people. But in all the writing I do, I want to empower people towards that. But this is a more general book on the subject than the things I've been writing more recently.
Mm-hmm. And maybe a book that will prepare and propel people to do the type of asking and thinking that will free them.
And like the Transforming Vision, I want this book to be at a relatively introductory level. You don't have to be an academic to read it. But you have to be willing to think a little bit, you know?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I'm so grateful to have this time with you. I always learn something. And when you get that new book out, maybe we can talk again.
Yeah. I hope it'll be out by the end of next year, for sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
We'll look forward to it.
Okay.
Thank you very much,
Thank
Richard.
You so much, Susan.
All right.
Thank you for tuning into the Upwards podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's conversation. For more information about the S.L. Brown Foundation and Upper House, please visit slbf.org. Go in peace to be a light on our campuses, in our churches, and in our businesses so that all may flourish.